Well, thanks a lot for having me here. It's definitely a privilege. I got to give Bob a hard time for a couple of things. First of all, it is Charis and not Charis. If you call it Charis in our church, bad things happen to you. So, but not here. We're not on our turf. The second thing, he kind of attacked my approval I had a little bit earlier because I don't have a deep, manly voice. You probably already noticed that. You know, we actually had one of our now interns, who's a really great preacher, who listened to my podcast before he ever came and said it really encouraged him because he was glad to know that someone that had a little bit higher voice could preach. And I'm dealing with the equipment God gave me. And I'll just have to roll with it. But it's really great to be here. And Bobby and Michael have meant the world to Amy and I and our kids. Like, they've been in our house together more than any other two people in our church. They, you know, feel like, you know, older sons in a lot of ways. But it's been awesome, and they've just ministered in a lot of ways. And Bobby's just a great one of my best friends, and just been a pleasure to serve along with him. But it's great to be here, and I'm just gonna continue on sort of the track Bobby was on. The thing about it is I don't know if you looked at the schedule, if you guys have seen this, but I've been given an hour and 25 minutes, I think. Okay, so that's probably about three times what Bobby spoke, and so I don't know if I'll go that time, but just if I finish before that, you know, just be relieved that I went short. Okay, but I got a lot of stuff to cover, so I'm jumping that here in a second. But I think you'll have a little bit more of an idea of this after what Bobby had to say. But what's going on in all these situations I'm about to give you here? What's going on in these? What's the problem? Somebody in a small group in our church is causing division. Let's say it's over something doctrinal. And that night, I'm laying in bed and I just can't sleep. You know, it's just driving me crazy. I just cannot go to sleep. It's happened a lot. I have this opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and I know that it's going there, and I end up avoiding them, or I end up chicking it out at the last minute. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe I'm feeling down after a long day, and it's been frustrating, and I just want to go. In Columbia, here's one of the places I would go. Andy's Frozen Custard, and I just want to get a big honkin' sundae. And I want to grab the remote, and I just want to surf, and I want to tune out. Sometimes, you know, I'll surf and, you know, be in channels I shouldn't be on, you know. I mean, just, I think we can all do that. I could come home from work, and I can just feel like I frustrated after a long day, and I just want to vent to my wife. You know, why do I have to deal with this? Why can't these be different? And then I can find myself really nitpicking at my wife. Why isn't this done? Why is the fridge like this? Why do things come out whenever I open the door? You know, what's going on with this? I can just start nitpicking. What I want you to hear by everything we're talking about is that at the core, all those sins are a manifestation of a deeper heart problem. It's a worship problem. They flow out of idolatry. So that's what we're going to keep talking about as I launch into this. But let me pray as I begin. Lord, I just pray that you would guide me now, that what I say would please you. And Lord, I know that a lot of what I'm saying, it's nothing new. These are just timeless truths that they've heard again and again, Lord. But I pray that it would in some way connect with them in a way that it hasn't before. And it would continue with me and with Bobby as well. And God, we just pray that we would worship you in spirit and truth, that our hearts would rejoice in you, and that we would just love you because of the gospel, and that our lives would look dramatically different. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you could, I'm only going to be here for just a second, but if you could look at Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 43. We're going to talk about some stuff here in the next hour or so that is deeply practical for me. I'll talk about this more at the end, as long as I don't forget it. But as I'm walking up to preach each week, these ideas that I'm going to talk about are in my head. They're in my prayers. They're what I'm thinking through, praying through as I'm making the final preparations on Sunday morning. I just think beyond sermons, they just are deeply practical, deeply meaningful for me. But Luke 6, I think it was Bobby that kind of alluded to this earlier. But Luke 6:43 says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." This passage here, it's probably pretty familiar to most of you here. It tells us where sin comes from. Right? It tells us that it isn't just about the fruit at the end of the branches. It's coming from the trunk. It's coming from the roots. It tells us where sin's coming from. But it also tells us how we have to deal with it. The pathway to actually grow, it isn't out on the edge of the branches. It's at the trunk. It's even in the roots. But I don't think most of the time we get that. We don't live like that. And we just do dumb things in terms of how we deal with our sin. To illustrate this, to kind of use the kind of the branches tree illustration, if you saw me outside and I've got an apple tree and I'm out there and I'm cutting off green apples, cutting them off, and you walk up to me and say, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I don't want apples, I want oranges, and I'm hoping they'll grow back," you'd think I'm pretty crazy, right? That just isn't going to happen. What if you saw me and I'm out there the next time and I'm taping the oranges to the tree? I'm going around with duct tape and I'm putting them on a branch and I'm putting the duct tape around them, and all over the tree I've suddenly got an orange tree. You'd think I was insane, you know? Dude, look at the trunk. Like, look at the roots. I mean, what kind of tree? You know, that's the problem. But that's what we do with our sin, right? We don't get to the heart. We don't get to what kind of tree it is, because it's the root that leads to the fruit. So what Bobby was kind of trying to set up is that sin is fundamentally a worship problem. It's a result of not worshiping God and turning to idols. Well, just to go quickly into what Bobby was saying by way of review, what is idolatry again? Well, idolatry is worshiping false gods, right? But what does that mean? Because we can throw that around, hey, stop worshiping false gods. What does that mean? Well, if you think about Romans 1 again, you can turn there really quick. That would probably be helpful. We're going to be jumping around a bunch of places. I have so much I want to say. I'm going to try not to talk too fast. But back to Romans 1:21. "For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So you've got futile thinking, you've got a mind thing, you've got dark hearts, a heart thing, and then you've got, it's saying there that they're not honoring God, they're not giving Him thanks, they're not worshiping Him. And this is talking, it's not them, it's us, it's talking about the human condition. So it's a mind thing and a heart thing. If you look at verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, exchange the truth in the head for a lie, and then worship, served, praised the creature instead of the Creator. And so what I think you see in this is you see two things that are happening here, is that we believe a lie in our head about who the Lord is. And then we turn and we cherish that lie in our hearts. We worship that false god inside of us. And that, I think, is a better description of what idolatry is. It's a lie in the head. It's a deep feeling of worship in the heart. And then that, of course, flows out to our deeds. Now, we can see this in our culture all the time, right? I was just in Japan, and we were in Tokyo, and we went up to this Shinto shrine there, and all these people walk up and they choose this metal box and they shake it out and they get this stick out of it, and this stick has a number on it. They take then that number and they go over to this other drawer and they pull it out and they get a piece of paper on it. That paper then they tie to this stick and then they throw it into this big pyre to get their request that they put at the beginning. I didn't tell it too well. Answered by these many gods there that they believe, and they're paying money at the beginning to do all that. The more you pay, apparently, the more likely it is to come true. Okay? But we see in America, you know, an American example of this that seems less idolatrous, but you've got a young girl that's in our church. She has this idea in her heart, and it's a good desire that's twisted, but if I can just find this man, everything's going to be fine. She gives her whole heart, she gives her mind, she gives her body to this young man. He ends up breaking her heart. She thinks that this is going to fill this void. She makes this young man her God, and then it doesn't work either. You know, we see this all over the world, this believing this lie, embracing it in our heart. And I think we also see it in the church. That this isn't just unbelievers that do this. This is believers as well. If you just think about broader evangelicalism, I mean, there's a lot of false doctrine and a lot of putting our hopes and dreams into false doctrine. We see this everywhere.
Yes.
Right? It is. But I would even say, I hope I can say this, but even in the Reformed camp, those of us who think, you know, we would die, we argue about really pure doctrine, that we can pride ourselves on all of this, believing these truths about God, but then our actions, the way we live in the day-to-day life, can show the exact opposite. I think that we do. We can believe lies about God, we can cherish those in our hearts, or what we can do, of course, and this is probably the bulk of us here, is we can maybe be able to sort of write down a truth on a piece of paper. We can maybe assent to it, but it hasn't really gripped us in our hearts, or it isn't currently. Maybe we need revival. Because we can look and see our deeds, we can see our hands and see that that's the case. So Bobby talked about the pathway head to heart to hands. And I just say to my church, to this church, to the church as a whole, that we do need to repent of false views of God, of worshiping these false gods and believe in the one true God, to believe in Him, to trust in Him. We have to repent. We have to believe. Because, of course, this dishonors the Lord, right? If somebody walked in this room and someone was bowed down to some metal statue, we'd say, hey, that's dishonoring God. You know, you got to stop this. I'm going to, you know, the guy with the shoots the raccoons, he's going to take on the dude or whatever it would be. But we got to take this guy out. This has to stop. But what I'm saying is that we do that sort of thing as well. Like, we have this false view of Him. We're cherishing that in our hearts, and we're dishonoring the Lord. But also, it messes with us. It hurts us. It harms us if we rejoice in anything other than the true God. So that's what I want you to hear primarily today. But let me keep going. What I'm going to talk about here are four big truths about God. They're not going to be anything revolutionary for you, I don't think. I think you've heard these before. But they're ones that we need to believe. But more than just believe, we need to really embrace them. These, I think, flow from Scripture. If you want to read a good book that talks about these, it's called You Can Change by Tim Chester. Excellent. There's a group of churches in Acts 29 that are called Soma that they use this kind of language as well. But I think it's really helpful, and it's called the 4 G's. So if you like alliteration, if I don't know if Scott does that, where everything starts with the same letter, but I think this is helpful for morons like me to remember these things, to carry these up in my head as I go up to the pulpit. But the 4 G's. So here's the first one: is that God is great. If you could look at Isaiah 40, we're going to start there. We're going to be in Isaiah a bunch today. I have no idea what time I started, so you guys might have to help me with the clock. Okay, God is great. Isaiah 40, starting in around verse 10. In verse 10, we just see this amazing picture of the omnipotence of God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. And then in verse 11, it talks about how all that might is directed toward His children. He's not just a tough guy, he's a tough shepherd that protects his people. In verse 12, we get this picture of his infinitude. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth and measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? He's huge. He's immense. He's infinite. We see that. In verses 13 and 14, we see this picture of his knowledge. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Bob talks about parenting and just the struggles with that. You know, I've got an 8-year-old boy that's a pretty bright little boy, and he's just always trying to teach me stuff and argue with me about stuff, and I'm just sitting there looking at him thinking, I've forgotten today more than you're going to know this next year. I mean, what are you thinking? But our knowledge compared to the Lord is like that. It's so massive. Who are we to instruct him or teach him? In verse 16, we see his sufficiency. He's talking about sacrifices here. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. I think this is saying something about what the Lord deserves. Right? He deserves everything you can throw in the altar, but it also shows his sufficiency, that he doesn't need anything at all. He's self-sufficient. That's what the Lord is. But particularly the point here I want us to see is his sovereignty, the picture of that. In verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. So he's sovereign. Like, he rules over the nations, and he is so big and so self-sufficient that all the nations are just like that dust that you walk up to one of these blinds and brush it off of there. That's how big he is, but just how much he doesn't depend upon the nations of the world. He's that big and amazing, like drops in the bucket. But there's also more. If you look down in verses 21 through 26, I'm going to start in 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So think about that statement. I mean, that humbles us, but also says something about God's size. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So the Lord compared to us, we're like grasshoppers. Right, you know, Bobby, I talk about this at Carlos all the time. Bobby's scared to death of spiders, and I'm just thinking, just walk over and stomp on it, you know. That's what the Lord could do, you know, with us. You know, by his grace, he doesn't. But also, he says, look at the stars. You know, I made them, I put them there, and I'm holding them there. He says, I'm sustaining them so they don't start spinning and falling and destroying the earth. He says, I'm sovereign. Now, what I just talked about there is when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about his sustenance, that everything we see, he holds together and he keeps it from blowing apart and things being unpredictable. But we also talk about his sovereignty, his providence in terms of his government. You know, that things here go the way he wants. I mean, he's the creator and he's also the king. And so he rules over all that we see. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. All things. Everything. All things work the way he wants it to be. Piper puts it like this, and I think this is gold. I won't read all the references in this, but I think you might know some of the language, where it comes from. He says, this all things includes the fall of sparrows, the rolling of dice, the slaughter of his people, the decisions of kings, the failing of sight, the sickness of children, the loss and gain of money, the suffering of saints, the completion of travel plans, the persecution of Christians, the repentance of souls, the gift of faith, the pursuit of holiness, the growth of believers, the giving of life and the taking in death, and the crucifixion of his son. It's all things he rules over. And so when we use this term, God is great, we're primarily talking about his sovereignty. It involves his infinitude, his all that, but primarily we're talking about his sovereignty. And in verse 21, hey people, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you heard of this God? Have you not? I mean, have we not heard of him? Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So what I need to hear and what we all need to hear, we need to hear that reminder. Hey guys, have you heard of him? As you're going through your daily life and we're living in this crazy sort of way, are you forgetting this Lord? Are you forgetting that he's this big and this great and this amazing? Well, why does this matter? Well, some ways that we can answer this is it lets us know that the nations are under his control, right? So we watch the news and we don't need to fret, right? We know that what's happening is according to his plan. It lets us know that all creation is under his control. So, you know, the wildfires that are going on, like we have friends that live close to there. I mean, even that's under his control. But what I want to say is all that is, yeah, that's great, and we don't want to minimize that. But what about for you and me? Like, what practical difference does it make in our life to say that God is sovereign? I mean, does it? I mean, other than just something that we, like a verse we have on our fridge or something we've memorized, I mean, how does it impact us? I would argue that most of us, and some of us, as Bobby was saying, some of us especially, live with just a load of anxiety as we try to manage our lives. Let me give you some examples here that maybe you can identify with. You've got children who are walking to school, and you're afraid that they're going to be abducted. And you think about that. You can't sleep because you're wondering, how are these bills going to get paid? You've got a family member, maybe you've got a child that's lost, and you just can't handle it. You just cannot control yourself with that. You have everything aligned in your house. This is the kind of house I grew up in. And if it's not, people freak out. People start shouting. Maybe at work, you know, you have a routine of your day. It's going to go like this. And if it gets altered, people don't want to be around you because it's going to get ugly. We want to be in control. We want to be seen as great. And the truth here is that if he's great, you're not. And I'm not. And even more than that, we don't have to be. We don't have to try to be. And this, I think, is just the obvious cure for this first idol of control that Bobby was talking about. If we get this, if this is not just in our head, but gets in our heart, And man, this is my hardest one. So it's not easy. But if we can get that in our heart, we can be free from worry. Because we really, really believe that he's sovereign. And we don't have to micromanage our lives. And through that, just rob ourselves of peace. Of the ability to relax, to laugh, to enjoy. And what I think we can do is we can experience the type of rest that Isaiah is talking about at the end here. You see how it ends? Like, this might be on your fridge. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we get this, we can experience that. So kind of the way to finish this off, and I think these are really helpful to memorize, because God is great, we do not have to be in control. Again, we can't be in control, but we don't even have to try. It's so much better if he is. Okay, here's the second thing, is that God is glorious. God is glorious. So that, if you could turn to Isaiah 6. If Scott's like me, he's probably preached on this passage about 10 times because it's just an easy one to preach. It's gold in every way. But Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So Isaiah here is just given this breathtaking picture of glory. He gets this vision of the true king who he's high on the throne. He's higher than any other throne. That's talking about he's really the one who rules. He's got this big train on the robe. You know, that seems weird for us because we're men. But like, the bigger the train, the better. He's the real king. You got all these angels flying around. Like the seraphim, they're fiery angels. So these are the angels at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you've seen that great film, those type of angels. I heard Al Mohler one time say that when we look at angels today, we kind of blush, but back in the Bible, people peed their pants, you know, when they saw these types of angels. But these guys are flying around, calling out to him, you know, covering themselves up, you know, their feet, they're on holy ground. They're covering up their faces because they can't really bear to look on him. They're flying around just ready to do whatever he wants, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Again, three times, the "holy, holy, holy." That's the way to put the exclamation behind it, exclamation points. And talking about the whole earth is filled with his glory. I think there's a couple angles we could think about in terms of glory. And one is just the resplendence aspect of it, the beauty aspect of it, that he is that amazingly beautiful. I mean, I'm even struggling with words to describe it. I don't think we can. But resplendence, the beauty aspect. But actually if you study the background of the Hebrew word for glory, it has this idea of weight, weightiness, heaviness. And so you have this idea of beauty and gravity here. Not glory, gravity. I'm trying to define it. He's that beautiful. He's that weighty. That's who the Lord is. He's glorious. He's glorious. You see the response here of Isaiah cursing himself? You know, he's saying, "I'm lost. I'm not fit to be a prophet. I've got a dirty mouth. You know, my nation does. We don't deserve to do this." And, you know, maybe he thought about himself as great beforehand, but he sees the Lord, and now everything's different. You see this healing in verses 6 and 7. People are unsure what this exactly means, but they think maybe it just kind of represents the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We, of course, see it as pointing ultimately to what Christ has done, but he's healed. You know, there's this God's glory and his non-glory, and they come together, and something's got to happen, and God graciously heals him. It's nothing that Isaiah does. You see this calling in verse 8, where you just see that this encounter doesn't just stop there, but it's meant to lead out to mission, where he says, "Hey, send me. Tell me where to go. I'm ready to roll." So you have here this amazing picture of God's glory, where you see a prophet encountering it, hitting the dirt, being brought, lifted up by the Lord, and then being thrown out to tell the rest of the world about his glory. Think about this idea a little bit more in the Bible, just quickly. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. His creation is meant to proclaim that. If you read in Isaiah 43:7, that God says that He created human beings for His glory. If you read the Old Testament and you see the history of Israel, throughout God talks about saving them, using them for His own glory or for His name's sake. And you see in the New Testament, all that pointed to the New Testament church, where it's meant to be a display of the glory of God. And He's doing it, of course, through Christ, who Colossians 1:15 speaks of the image of the invisible God. You look at the face of Christ, you see the glory of God. And of course, we look ahead to a new heavens and new earth, where the creation again is going to perfectly reflect God's glory, and we who know Him are going to be changed and be remade in His glory. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's the future. That's what's going to happen. And God is zealous about His glory, right? He wants to see His glory known and rejoiced in. And He's also jealous for it, right? I mean, that's a whole other theme of idolatry that we could talk about. Is God, Isaiah 48 says, "I'm not giving my glory to anyone else. I want you people back. I want you to honor me as I deserve." He's jealous for it. Well, so the question with that is do you have that same sort of zeal for the glory of God? I don't feel like I do a lot of the time. I don't know about you. Has that really changed us? Has that gripped us? I've got several years back, this friend of mine gave me a John Calvin t-shirt. You know, I haven't worn it because it's too tight. Maybe I've gained too much weight since I got married. But maybe you've got that t-shirt in your drawer, or maybe you've been to 12 Desiring God conferences, which I think those are great. But does your life say that you get the glory of God? Does it? Maybe, because we're talking here, this is where this is going, is talking about caring more about our glory than God's glory. Maybe with that, maybe you struggle with pride and maybe you don't. Maybe people just see, and if here's a confident person, or maybe you're an arrogant person, and that's you. Maybe you're more the person that's kind of sitting in the corner and is just kind of afraid of everyone and don't feel respected by anyone. It kind of goes both ways, but it's still the same problem. We're thinking about our glory. Piper actually says this. He says, "Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak." It's all pride. It's just which direction it goes. Most of us, I think, and I wrestle with this a lot, we live in this fear of man that Proverbs 29:25 talks about, the fear of man. If you read the Gospels, Jesus talks about the Pharisees in this way. He says that John 12:43, that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Being concerned about our glory, our approval, what people think of us more than God. Well, let me give you some examples of what this could sound like. Maybe you have trouble saying no because you don't want to disappoint other people. Maybe, and this is less with men, but, you know, I experience some of this. Maybe you obsess about your body image, about your weight, your clothes, that sort of thing. I mean, I say that I gained about 10 pounds in Japan, and I think about that kind of thing. Maybe you shy away from reaching out to others because you're concerned that they're going to reject you. Maybe you please family members when they try to direct you away from Scripture. Maybe you walk away from conversations that you have and you rehash them in your mind and you kick yourself. I wish I would have said that. I was an idiot. Maybe you stretch the truth whenever you talk to other people because you want to make yourself look good. Maybe when you're worshiping God corporately with the body of Christ, you think more about how people are viewing you than how God sees you. Maybe you respond to criticism with all kinds of defensiveness and maybe depression. Maybe somebody comes up, "Hey, brother, have you thought about this?" And you let them know, "Don't do that." Maybe you compare yourself to other compare yourselves to other people and you get discouraged. Maybe you find yourselves doing what other people do or affirming what other people affirm, you know, peer pressure. Maybe you remain silent when you should speak up for someone who's hurting, who's weak. Maybe you hide your sins. Maybe you hide your weaknesses before your brothers because you fear. And maybe you don't speak out about your faith enough because you don't want to be rejected. The truth that we need to hear with this one is that we're supposed to be concerned about His glory and not ours. And this is the cure for the idol of approval. Are we living for our approval, managing our reputation, making sure we come across as glorious, or are we concerned about His? The Lord can begin to remake us where we can get rid of all that fear and all of that kind of management of our image, and we can rejoice in His glory, that we can want Him to be glorified, and that is just takes so much weight off. Right? When we talk about glorious weight, that's a weight that He's meant to carry, that's deserving of Him, but we try to put it on us, and it's really bad. So here's the second one. Because God is glorious, we don't have to fear others. Okay, so with both of these, we believe these truths about who God is. They should impact our lives in this way, or it's not really permeating our hearts. Here's the third one, is God is good. This one will actually go to the Psalms in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. It starts out with David, who I think this is important. I think the context is him running from Saul. So he's not experiencing God's goodness and just like on a really good day. It's on a really bad day. He had a lot of bad days. But he's worshiping the Lord for His goodness here. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. So he looks at God's goodness. He's praising Him. In verses 4 through 7, I won't read this now, but he's praising the Lord. He's calling out to Him because He cares about people like David who are hurting. Talks there about the poor man crying out to Him, the Lord hearing him, the Lord rescuing him, the Lord putting angels around him. In verse 9, notice this, verse 9 and verse 11, you have this idea of this goodness of God springing out of the power of God, because it talks about the fear of the Lord. You know, we're in Colombia. We have a lot of Christians who, you know, before they come to Caras at least, are reading literature that isn't really helpful for their faith. But a lot of them don't have categories for a God who should both be feared and who is also loving and good. You know, what you see in scriptures are connected. What good is it if you have a God who's loving and caring but can't do jack about it? Right? What good is that? What good is it to have a God who just you fear alone, but isn't for you? That isn't like a shepherd, like we see. But they're together. That all that goodness is springs out of His power, out of His might. They're together. But the main thing, verse 8, that we see that His goodness is meant to bring us satisfaction. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." So here, it's like David is just daring us, saying, just try the Lord. Just take a bite. Just test Him. And you're going to find out that He's so good, so satisfying. And he uses the illustration of the lion there. You know, you take the top animal, like I assume it is, you know, of the food chain, who you think's never going to be without anything, and that beast has got nothing compared to us when we taste the Lord. We've got everything we need. That lion, he's going to have bad days where he's not going to be able to eat up and fill up, but we've got everything we need. He completely satisfies us. So whenever we talk about God as good here, sometimes we can talk about goodness as excellence. You know, that's good food there. or we can think of goodness as God's kindness to us. He's good to us. But here I'm talking more about His satisfaction that He provides. He's good in that way. That we eat of Him and it feeds our souls. And that's what we see elsewhere in Scripture. You know, Psalm 37:4, you know, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, in the gospel, Jesus is, in John especially, is saying that I'm the bread of the life. Come eat of me and be filled. I'm the living waters. Come drink and be satisfied. But we've turned to other things, right? Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13, you probably read this a bunch here. But there, you know, the prophet speaking on God's behalf is just saying, why have you done this? Why have you taken these fountains of living water, and why have you gone and drunk out of the cistern? You know? Why have you gone from Jesus and started drinking out of the toilet? Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Here's four common things that I think that we turn to. And I think that these are bad or good things that Satan turns bad. Like the way Driscoll has put it is that if you take a good thing and you turn it into a God thing, that's a bad thing and you end up destroying the thing. I think it's a helpful way to think of idolatry. It's usually taking good things and worshiping them and messing it all up. But here's some more alliteration for you. But sex is one, right? You know, I've tried to get statistics on porn before, and they change all the time. But the point is just a truckload of money is spent on porn. And we're all struggling with being tempted in our culture sexually. I know that. I mean, the guys in our church are. It's just, our church is just a constant counseling session about sexual purity and porn, right? I mean, it's just never ending. I mean, if we didn't have any answers or thoughts about that, then we would have nothing to say to a lot of these guys. Because they come growing up in a culture that I can't imagine having grown up in, where they've seen that from the age of, you know, 8. And they don't know what to do. Sex is one. Another one is stuff. Right? You know, Apple Day comes every year, you know, twice a year, where the new gadget comes out. And maybe you get excited about the day and you rush out. Sport. I mean, I'm a huge sports fan. I'm using sport there more kind of an old school way that just refers to entertainment overall. Like, we can worship sports, and I've definitely caught myself doing that. But I also talked to couples, just talked to one the other day, that they have, their problem are Netflix nights. Nothing wrong with Netflix, but what they do is they have a conflict or they're trying to figure out what to do with their life. They don't deal with it. They just lay in bed. They grab a laptop and they turn on Netflix and they just entertain themselves to sleep. The fourth thing are snacks. Yeah, food, right? That's a common thing to go to for comfort. I like to tell this story about my wife one time. You know, women, just at least most women, don't get the struggles men have with sexual purity. And there was just one particular night that she was just going off about that in a pretty self-righteous way, about how those men, and why do they look at that, and why are they pigs, and just going on. And I see her, and she's got this bowl, this big old brownie with ice cream all over it. And I turn and I said, "Babe, that's your porn right there." And she got it, you know. She still, I don't think, gets it, but I think that helped her a lot. But we can obviously do the same sort of thing. Right? I mean, we can go to food as a major source of comfort. But Jeremiah there is the first part of that passage in chapter 2. He's just saying, be appalled, be shocked, because you fools have these fountains of living water and you're going and drinking out of the toilet. But what Bobby was saying, and what I want us all to be reminded of, is we don't want to just see this on the surface of what website you're on, or what you're eating, or whatever it is. We want to see it in the depths, and what is really deeply going on there. And I think it's that we're going somewhere else to comfort us. We're trying to get something else that we think, that Satan deceives our heads and our hearts, that we think that that's going to satisfy us more than the Lord, and so we go there. So, does your life, does mine, really, really display that God is good? if you think of time, talent, and treasure, if you think of where you spend your time, where you spend your talent, like your gifts, your energy, where does that go? And your treasure, your money, does that display that you think that God is good? Because sometimes I fear that my inspection wouldn't say that. I think most of us struggle with going to things other than God for comfort. And we just have to repent and just believe, God, I believe that you're good. I believe that that's a lie and that I desperately need you. And you're the only one that's going to fill me, that's going to feed me. So the truth here is that God is good and we're meant to find joy in Him. And that can help, you know, cure this idol of comfort. And I think God wants to do that in us. He doesn't want us going to the toilet to get comfort, because that just gives you an upset stomach and makes you have bad breath and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't work. So this one is God, because God is good. We don't have to go elsewhere. We don't have to go elsewhere, and we shouldn't go elsewhere. Jeremiah says it's insane to go elsewhere. Here's the fourth one. How long have I talked? Does anybody know? You can tell me, I ask. The fourth one is 40 minutes. I'm not going to take 40 more minutes. But God is gracious. Okay, I know Scott, I know Bob. I know you guys talk about God's grace here, okay? Yeah, we get that. God is gracious. We're nothing without His grace. But again, do we really live like that? Look at Isaiah 46 this time. Okay, verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to read all this. But wow, this is wild stuff here. Maybe I will. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and we'll see how far I go. But Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as birds on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So just catch the insanity of this. He's saying, these gods that you guys have, you fools are carrying them. In fact, you've got beasts that are carrying them. They're like weighing down these beasts. That's your gods, right? Pretty dumb. That's what God's crying out to them. He says they cannot save the burden. They're going to go into captivity. Verse 7, they lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So this God, you're carrying around your God for crying out loud. What are you thinking? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't save you. But look at verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. So the language there I think is really intentional. The Lord is saying, you fools are carrying your gods. You're even getting your animals to help you with that. Hey, I've carried you the whole time. I carry you. I carried you from the cradle. I'm going to carry you to the grave. And I'm going to do it in a way that works. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you. And so he's shouting at them, I'm gracious. Like, I do the work. You don't do anything. Just let me carry you. Quit being fools. You see in verses 8 through 9 that it all ties back into God's greatness or sovereignty again. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So he's incomparable. There's no other gods like him. And then he goes on, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So he's saying, I'm a gracious God, but I'm also a God who's in control of it all. So again, the fact that he's gracious and nice is nice and all, but if it's not tied to the fact that he's powerful, it doesn't really mean that much. But he's saying, I'm a God of amazing sovereignty. And he talks there about this bird of prey, you know, calling this bird of prey, hey bird, come here from the east, do what I want. And most people think that he's talking about Cyrus of the Persians. You know, so if you're Missouri, if you're a Mizzou guy like me, this is like God saying, hey, I'm going to grab these guys from Arkansas, and they're going to go kill the Kansans. They're going to take them out, you know what I mean? So that you guys can prosper, you know what I mean? That was for Scott. But he's saying, I am going to call an enemy to take out another enemy of yours. I'm that big, and I'm that gracious and kind to you. And so, in verse 13, of course, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So again, it's all about his glory. But here in Isaiah 46, the main point, I think, is that it's all about God's grace. He's the one that carries us. We can't carry anything. We can't do anything on our own. We need him. A couple of guys that I read commenting on this passage said this. Edward Young says, when a man carries his God, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. Yes. Barry Webb says, there it is in a nutshell. False religion is based on works, true religion on grace. So it has always been, and so it will always be. Salvation by grace. Well, what's grace? So I know that you've talked about this here, and I know we throw around this word, but the Sunday school answer, if you will, is unmerited favor. Right? And I think it's good. But unfortunately, I don't think it gets in our heart most of the time. So if you take the favor part, we get God's blessing, his love, his favor showered upon us. And then the unmerited part, we don't deserve it a bit, and in fact we deserve the opposite. Right? If we hand in, hey, here's all the things that we did, Lord, he'd just say, well, actually those damn you. Those don't help you. You know, we deserve the exact opposite. We get this. And we get his grace all the time. Right? You've probably heard people talk about common grace versus special grace. You know, common grace is, whenever God chooses to do it, rain that falls. Right? We haven't had a lot lately. Maybe it should remind us that it comes from him. When rain falls, when you're at a concert and you hear someone play the violin, you know, if you're out, you see a beautiful sunset, you know, that's God's favor to all peoples, all times, all places. But electing grace, special grace, is him freely, sovereignly grabbing us out of all this and pulling us out and saving us. But all the time, either one of those, we're receiving his grace. But we don't, again, live like it. Luke 13, you may remember this story where Jesus is talking to this crowd, and he starts talking about how Pilate had taken a bunch of the blood of some Galileans that he had killed and mixed it in with their sacrifices. So he's being brutal and he's being blasphemous there. And he says, hey, do you think you were more righteous than these people? I mean, repent or you're going to have that too. And then he starts talking about this tower in Siloam that fell and smashed a whole bunch of people. And Jesus just said, hey, you know, do you think you were better than these people? I mean, why wasn't it you? I mean, repent and or you're going to perish too. And Jesus is just kind of trying to wake them up to this reality that you deserve these horrible things to sacrifice or to you deserve these horrible things to happen to you. And the fact that you are standing here talking to me is grace. We take it for granted. We forget it. We assume it. And it's tragic. The gospel that we profess, that we need to get in our hearts is that we deserve every moment the judgment of God, but he forgives us, and even more than that, he gives us the righteousness of Christ. So he doesn't just make us morally neutral. He doesn't just erase the whiteboard, but he writes Jesus on it. Amen. Right? And so he gives us that. That's the gospel. But most of us live by works. right? We can maybe articulate justification by faith. Maybe we can walk someone through the gospel that we meet, but we end up acting like it's by works. And it's odd, but I don't think we get that most of the time. And it's odd, I think, because if you read the New Testament and you read it carefully, it's pretty obvious that a lot of people then didn't get that it was by grace and not works. I mean, we're not experiencing anything new. We just don't admit it, right? We move ourselves that direction. Like in Galatians 3, he's yelling at these Galatians and he's saying, "You fools, you started this out with grace. You didn't think it was by you. And then suddenly you're switching to works. What are you thinking?" And he says, "You've fallen from grace back to works." That's what Paul says to them. We just basically end up living like we have to prove ourselves to God every day. You know, we have to prove ourselves to each other every day. And then we have to prove ourselves to ourselves every day. We end up living like it's by works and not grace. Here's some things that I think it could look like. We could be anxious and unconfident, right? Just never knowing if we've done enough. You teach a Sunday school class, you go through this lesson, you just walk away just thinking, man, if I would have done this, and you know, we rehearse it all and we beat ourselves up. We end up coming across as judgmental and legalistic. Man, this is most of the churches in America. I mean, we compare ourselves to each other and we bash the heck out of each other. So-and-so's doing this, they're gossiping. So-and-so's doing this, and we compare ourselves to them, and we're trying not to look in the mirror to see what we're doing. We become impatient and demanding, right? We expect people to measure up to us. We expect people to do what we say. Like, we can talk about grace, but we can make our wives live as if the home, and is by works. You know, if you do A, B, and C, and it's up to my standards, then we're cool, right? That's what we can teach our wives or our children. We can come across as inauthentic or defensive, so we'll put up a kind of a false image of who we are, of what we think that we should be, what God would like, and what other people would like, and then we can be really defensive. If people come to us, start questioning things, we gotta maintain that. And we could be depressed and despairing because of this. Right? It's one thing to fool ourselves into thinking we lived up, but that's just fooling ourselves. I mean, I struggle more with thinking, wow, I let God down, I let him down, I let them down, I let me down, I'm a fool. You know? We can come across the other way as arrogant and foolish. We think that we did it. We're proud of ourselves, which I again say is insanity. We can look and say, wow, this house that I have, this job, this ministry, I did it. I measured up, unlike so-and-so. And we can, of course, come across joyless and dutiful. Right? If we're earning stuff from God, if we're just checking off the list so we can hand it to God and impress Him, think of the vast difference it is from just living out of grace and just saying, wow, I don't deserve anything, Lord, but I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful, I'm full of joy. The reality, of course, is if everything good is from God and salvation, then that should radically transform the way we live, and it should radically transform the way we live with each other. I mean, just in the church, wouldn't it be awesome if we could walk up to a brother and sister, and I think it can happen, and just say, I did this yesterday, I wronged you 5 minutes ago, I dropped this responsibility, and Bobby can say to me, you can say, you know, I want to help you grow, but I love you, and our relationship is based on grace and not works. Wouldn't that be awesome for the world to see? It should change everything. And this, of course, is going to cure this idol of power, where we're thinking it's under our power and we're going around beating on people, trying to get them to perform. If we get the fact that God is gracious, it'll change us. It can free us from this sort of treadmill of works righteousness. We're always there. We're always trying to keep up, and it never gets anywhere. In the book, what's it called? the Ragamuffin Gospel, you know, by Brennan Manning. I don't endorse everything about the book, but a lot of us need to read it. He quotes a guy named Robert Capon, who says this. He says, "The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace, bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness. Not the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter into the case." There's this kid that I recently talked to at Caras that he visited one Sunday when I was talking about this. And he was joking about this. But he said in that sermon, I said, "Drink up," about 8 times. I read that quote and I said, "Drink up." I said, "Drink up." And that's what I'm saying to you guys. Just drink up God's grace and then just douse other people with it. That's what God wants for us. So this one is, because God is gracious, we don't have to prove ourselves. Okay, so just by way of review, God is great, He's sovereign, we don't have to be in control, we can relax, and that's hard for me, it's really hard for me, but it's really nice. I feel like I have grown in this. I feel like when the small group leader freaks out, that I don't freak out as much as I used to, and I'm grateful to God for that, but I, of course, have bouts all the time. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear other people. Yeah, it's just so insane to me, like, how many people do ministry in life by fear. I mean, I could tell you story after story of a situation we're dealing with now that's all what is going to minimize trouble, which is going to make me look the best. That's just what drives 90% of ministry, I would say. God is good, so we don't have to go elsewhere. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Well, what do we do then with these? I'm almost done. We got to go back again to look at the fruit. We got to go back and look at the fruit and say, do we live like this is true? To go back to kind of the tree illustration, I don't know if you guys know this, but apparently holly berries that you see, you shouldn't eat those. They're poisonous. You know, I've told that to my kids. You know, don't get those near your mouth. You're going to die. But what if I had this holly bush and I tried to convince you that they were, let's just say, cherries? You know, hey, eat up. They're harmless. And you're looking at them and thinking, no, actually, they're quite a bit smaller than cherries. And I've heard they're bad. You know, you again think I was crazy. But here's what I think we do a lot of times with our sin is that we try to minimize it. We try to make it like it's not that big of a deal. Like we like in the church to point to these big, awful, ugly sins, and we can list them. Adultery, homosexuality, fornication, drunkenness. We have this big, huge list, and we fixate on those. But then we've got these kind of holly berries on us, and they're things that don't look that big of the deal. They're things that we kind of joke about, like, oh, he's a worrywart. Well, if you're a worrywart, and that's Kevin Larson, then you're saying that the sovereign God of the universe can't really do his job too well, right? That doesn't look like a big deal. That may not look as scary as adultery, but it's blasphemous as all get out. You know, we have to look at the fruit and we have to say, this doesn't seem as unrespectable in the world as some things, but this is horrible and we need to repent and we need to really believe the truth. We got to get back to the heart. We got to get back to the trunk, the root again, and say, this is a worship problem. I'm not getting this in my head, or more likely, it's not getting into my heart. And we have to fall in love with God and the gospel again. We have to pray for Him to revive us and fill us again. One kind of last thing here. I guess I keep saying that, and Bobby tells me not to do that. That's kind of lying. But, false endings, right? But J.I. Packer, I saw this great way that he summarizes the gospel recently, where he says it's adoption through propitiation. Okay, adoption we know. Propitiation, you may as well, but that's just this idea of Jesus bearing the wrath of God upon His shoulders, like exhausting the wrath of God. So over here we've got kind of a family sort of idea. And here we're talking about the cross. Okay, so Packer says that you could summarize this gospel that we have as we have Jesus dying to pay the penalty for our sin. He gives us His righteousness, all this great stuff here, so that we can be a part of His family. So just kind of think about this for a second as we think of those other here. Like, let's just take this side. When you think about where we see the greatness of God, where else do we see it more than on the cross? Right? Because, as Piper said in that quote, you know, all these bad dudes think that they're crucifying the Messiah, but they're really just doing God's plan. Now, we see His providence, His sovereignty there. I mean, we see it on the cross. Like, if you think about His glory, in the face of Christ, we see His glory. Even in the face of the Christ dying for us, but especially in the risen Christ, we see the glory of God like nowhere else. We see the goodness of God there in the work of Christ on the cross. We see His grace, of course. You know, Him pouring out the judgment for all of our sin on Christ instead of us. I mean, where else do you see the grace of God? So as we think about the gospel in this sense, which is sort of the works of Christ, we see all these things in a beautiful way. But if you take this other side, okay, so He dies for us. He brings us into the family of God. We're no longer enemies of God anymore. We're now part of His family. And so that means, like, all those four things are just poured upon us as His children, right? God is great. He's sovereign. But He's sovereign for you and me, right? He's running the universe as the sovereign Lord. And we're His children. We're a part of His family. God is glorious. All that glory, we're being brought, we're being caught into that because we're His children. He's good. He's good for us. He's gracious for us. Like, His posture towards us. There's still a place for fear, but as a father now, it's the way we're supposed to fear a dad. You know, His posture towards us is gracious, and so we're transferred out of the world. We're adopted back into the family. And all these attributes of God are particularly relevant. They should be especially special for us. And we just need to ask God to impress that upon our hearts. So we need to praise Him. We need to ask Him to change our hearts, revive us, and then allow that to trickle down the branches and have our lives look different. Here's the last thing, the real last things I'm going to say. I had a couple of friends that both tried to take different stabs at this that I think are kind of helpful. I can't remember how they explained it, but this is my best way to do it. But think of some means of grace that we could operate with as His people that would help us in these areas. And you might come up with a better way to do this. But think about this. If God is great, if He's sovereign, one way that we could seek to get that in our brains is by praying. Right? I mean, nothing reminds us of that more than prayer. If it's about God's glory and not ours, maybe we should get about service, and maybe we'll get more of a grasp of that. You know, maybe I'll go clean the toilet. I don't want to, because it's not about my image, it's about God's. God is good. One way that we could use to attack that is fasting. You know, as we go without food, the hunger should remind us of that, where we really should fill ourselves. God is gracious with that one. How about this idea of rest or Sabbath? we don't have to prove ourselves. If God doesn't really need us, He just wants us, then maybe we should take a nap or take a walk with our wife, and maybe I should turn off my iPhone, right? So ponder maybe those things as well. But whenever I said this was deeply applicable to me, it's just as I'm going up on Sunday morning and I'm getting ready to preach, like these things are going through my head. You know, God, You're great. So it doesn't matter how many people are here. I can't control that. You know, it doesn't, like, if I want that person to be saved, I can't really control that. You know, God is glorious. Hey, this one's easy, you know, to understand how it would work. I mean, it isn't about how great I sound or how, you know, great I look or whatever. It's about Him. God, You're good. You know, if this stinks, if everybody curses me and runs out, I've still got You. You're gracious, Lord. And I don't have to prove myself to You. Yeah, I should have prepared another 2 hours, but, you know, You're not basing my salvation on that. So, all of you don't preach, but ponder those things and just ask the Lord to impress those upon your soul. Let me pray. Father, I pray that You and Your church here at Rockport and back in Caras, across our state, world, would just revive our hearts, would allow us to just deeply feel these realities of how great You are. God, I pray that for me and all of us here, that theology would just not be some sort of old, rusty, kind of stale sort of truth, but it would be stuff that's just hits us in our daily lives, that really helps us as we're doing ministry, as we're at our job, as we're disciplining our kids, whatever it would be. Lord, help us to see these things. Help us to love these things so that Jesus could be glorified. In His name, amen.